On Wednesday nights in our Bible study, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and I reiterate every week the main theme of the book of Hebrews, which is Jesus is better. That's the theme of the book. And what the writer does is he lays out an argument for 10 chapters showing that Jesus is better to this largely Old Testament audience who is committed to their religious traditions. So he begins by showing that Jesus is better than the prophets. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on to describe Jesus as the creator of all things. Then he continues and says that Jesus is better than the angels. Citing the Old Testament, he says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? The answer is none of them. He continues and shows that Jesus is better than Moses. He says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He continues to show that Jesus is better than Joshua, and Jesus provides a better Sabbath. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, that is the Old Testament wanderers in the wilderness, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest, that's you and me, by faith in Christ, has also rested from his works as God did from his. He spends about three chapters pointing to Jesus as being a better high priest. He says the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All those Old Testament priests, like dominoes set up, one after another, die, and Jesus never dies. He also offers a better covenant. He says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And finally, the writer to the Hebrews proves that Jesus is a better sacrifice. This is what we looked at last week on Wednesday. Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So, under the Old Covenant, he points out that there's a problem. You don't offer your sacrifice to the priest and receive atonement for sins and then have it be permanent. You have to go back again and again and again. It's like the person who's kidneys have failed and they have to go get hooked up on dialysis three times a week. The dialysis is not a cure. It's just a reminder that they have a disease. And so the repetition of these sacrifices over and over, year after year, until you die, is not a picture of a perfected sacrifice. It is a picture of a problem, that you, the worshiper, have a problem. And he continues down in verse 11, and he says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Why? Because his work was finished. It was accomplished. "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Notice, perfected for all time. That means we do not come here to offer a sacrifice to God other than a sacrifice of praise. We come here, and communion is all about remembering what Christ, the perfect sacrifice, has done on our behalf. He is our great high priest. He enacted a better covenant, and he offers a better sacrifice. And that is why we come together and we remember. Let's pray. Lord, as we receive this bread and as we receive this cup, we are enacting what you have given us to do, but it is not an offering for sin. It is not an atonement to somehow blot out our transgressions, but it is symbolic of the one who has come and his body broken and his blood shed for sinners, that we may have the righteousness of God. And so, Lord, we do not want to come to this table flippantly or carelessly, but we remember this afternoon the great news of the gospel, that it is a once-for-all sacrifice, that we do not have this atonement imparted to us week after week, month after month, year after year, but we remember that it is perfecting the worshiper, and it is once and for all, and for this we rejoice. Amen. Oh, the Lord is good. So, we reached the end of a chapter in Luke, and it's kind of been my tradition since I've been at this church, that as we're going through a book, when I get to the end of a chapter, I'll usually take a couple weeks and preach on something different. So, I happen to be reading through the Chronicles right now. I read 1 and 2 Kings, and now I'm in 2 Chronicles. I read 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I came across the account of Hezekiah. And it just so happens, at the same time, I have a Bible that I read to my kids. It's called the Children's Story Bible. It's not super dumbed down. It's a good Bible to read to children. Some of them are a little too cutesy, and they change some things. And sometimes reading just verse by verse, especially through the Old Testament, kind of they get lost on it. But this one is a good kind of blending in considering their age. And so I'm reading through that as well, and I just happened to read to them about Hezekiah, and I thought, I want to preach on this. And I actually did preach on this years ago, and had all that research I did, so I thought I would bring you a sermon on Hezekiah this week. And then I'm going to do another sermon next week, probably on another king. But if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. I do have a PowerPoint, but it's good to have the Bible open in case you need to reference anything, and you can check me and make sure I'm not doing anything funny. No funny business. And are we dismissing children? I don't even know. Are we? There's no children in the church. Not a single child. That's all right. Have a seat, brother. I thought it seemed a little different today. Huh? Somebody say something? First time ever? I don't know. Okay, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our sermon. Heavenly Father, it is good for us to be here. It is good news that we sang. It is good news that we heard in the book of Hebrews. It is all such good news. And yet, Lord, this life is a struggle. We have hardships. We have ups and downs. We wrestle with sin within and without. We are swimming upstream against the grain of the world. And this life is not long, but it's hard. And so, Lord, as we bring those to our service today, Lord, may we just sort of have an hour of escape that we can just sort of focus on you and see how big and great you are, and that you are a God who raises up empires and you devastate empires, and you are orchestrating all of human history to bring about your intended purpose, that we need not look to the future in fear, that we need not look to our life with discouragement, but that we can know that there is a good and wise and powerful God behind the scenes in everything. And so, Lord, I pray that this message would speak to your people. I pray it would encourage. I pray it would convict. I pray it would cause us to see you more clearly. Thank you for the life of Hezekiah and what we will learn from it, Lord. You put this in your word for us, and may it teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I were to compile a list of the greatest baseball players of all time, no doubt that list would contain the name Pete Rose. Rose was also nicknamed Charlie Hustle, which was an appropriate moniker based on how he played the game. Listen to some of these statistics. Pete Rose holds the record for the most career games played, 3,562. The most winning games played, 1,972. He's the only player to play at least 500 games at five different positions. First base, left field, third base, second base, right field. He holds the record for the most career at-bats, 14,053, the most career singles, 3,215, the most career hits, 4,256. In 15 of his 24 seasons, he hit over 300, which is outstanding. We have the All-Star game coming up this week, I think on Wednesday, and that's always a thrill for someone to be selected to the All-Star game. Pete Rose was selected 17 times. He was the National League Rookie of the Year in 1963, the National League MVP in 1973. He was the World Series MVP in 1975. He won the Gold Glove Award twice, 1969 and 1970, the Silver Slugger Award in 1981, the Roberto Clemente Award in 1976, and he is a three-time National League batting champion, 1968, 1969, and 1973. Pete Rose will certainly go down as one of the greatest players of baseball of all time. And in 1984, instead of retiring from the game, he became the manager of the team he played for, the Cincinnati Reds, and he is one of the few in all of baseball history to become a player manager. Meaning he managed the team, but he could also play the game, so he could put himself in any time he wanted. He did that from 1984 through 1986. When you think of baseball greatness, you think of Pete Rose. But everything changed for Rose's legacy in 1989 when reports started to surface that as manager of the Cincinnati Reds, he was gambling on games through a number of bookies. When this came to light, Rose was questioned by the commissioner of baseball, and an investigation was underway, and the results were not good for Pete Rose. Through the testimony of various associates, they discovered that in one season alone, Rose placed bets on 52 Reds games, wagering a minimum of $10,000 per game. This was especially problematic because it was said that he would often bet against the Reds, the team he managed. Hall of Fame baseball reporter Hal McCoy said this, "The major problem with Rose betting on baseball, particularly the Reds, is that as manager he could control games, make decisions that could enhance his chances of winning his bets, thus jeopardizing the integrity of the game." When this news surfaced, Rose was in denial, but with evidence mounting, eventually he admitted his involvement. And on August 24, 1989, he voluntarily accepted a permanent place on baseball's ineligible list, meaning he was banned from participation in the sport in any way, and he was also ineligible for the most coveted of all baseball accolades, the Hall of Fame. While many have since petitioned Major League Baseball to remove the ban, it is most likely that at the age of 80, Pete Rose will die without receiving this formal recognition as being one of baseball's greats. It's a tragedy when someone rises to a certain level of greatness and then throws it all away because of foolish decisions. Someone who starts out so well and ends so badly. This afternoon, I want us to look at the life of a man named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, and he was on his way to the heavenly Hall of Fame. But decisions he made later in life would prove costly, not only to his legacy, but also to the nation of Judah and to his family for generations to come. So we're jumping into a point in Old Testament history, so I have to give you a little bit of background about what's going on here. You remember David had a son named Solomon, and Solomon has a similar story. He started out good, and then he had a terrible ending, and his ending resulted in idolatry. And God said he was going to judge Solomon for his idolatry, and he was going to divide the nation of Israel. And so he judged it by dividing it into northern and southern kingdoms. So in 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided. You had Israel in the north, which was 10 tribes, and you had Judah in the south, which was 2 tribes. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became the king in the north. Sorry, the king over the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam over the north. And Jeroboam becomes the archetype of the bad king. He's a wicked king. He tells the people, well, you don't want to go all the way down to the southern kingdom to the temple to worship God, so I'm just going to set up these lovely golden idols in the north and in the south of the territory, and you can worship God with the idol. And so in the north, you have this horrible problem of idolatry, and Jeroboam is just the first of bad kings. There are no good kings in the northern kingdom, not a single one. And God warns the people of the north through the prophets that he is going to judge them and he's going to punish them, and so he sends Isaiah and he sends Elijah and he sends Amos and he sends Hosea, and he says, I'm going to purge you from the land. I'm going to give this land to other people, I'm going to give your vineyards to them, and I'm going to give your houses to them, and all the rest. And they said they didn't believe the prophets, and so what God does is raise up Assyria to conquer the northern kingdom in 722 BC. So 10 tribes scattered and gone. They're taken into exile, and they're never restored. But things were not a whole lot better in the south. Judah was where the promises were made to David. Judah is the tribe through which the Messiah was going to come. and it's the only hope that the people have. And yet, just as it was in the north, Judah had a long list of bad kings also. And even the ones who occasionally did good were not so good. There was sort of a half-hearted obedience. So if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you would say, so-and-so honored the Lord, but then he did this and this and this and this. Or, you know, this king did what was right, but he did not remove the high places from the land, which were the places where they were sort of monuments to idols, monuments of idolatry. And that becomes the pattern to most of the kings of the south also, until approximately 726 BC and a man named Hezekiah. In the midst of bad kings, Hezekiah was a bright light. And so we pick up his account in 2 Kings chapter 18. Starting in verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. So this is kind of a summary statement of Hezekiah's life. What you find in the Kings, when they're introducing a new king, they'll give you a few verses about his life. So you know right away, this is a good king or this is a bad king. And later on, it fills in the details. And what we have with Hezekiah here is a man who trusted the Lord. This is a very good summary of his life. I mean, I would be pleased to have a summary like that of my life. And here is a list of his accomplishments. Verse 4 says he removed the high places. Like I said before, even the good kings in Judah were unwilling to do this. The high places were most likely remnants from the Canaanite worship. The Canaanites ruled the land, and Israel came in and purged the land of these pagans, and yet the kings didn't remove some of these monuments. And so you have these good kings sometimes, and it says, but they left the high places up. Hezekiah went in, and he mowed them all down. It also says he broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah. Again, this is leftovers from Canaan. These were associated with the fertility cults, so there was sexual immorality surrounding these objects. It says he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. So you remember the account with Moses, that God sends a judgment among the people of serpents, and Moses creates this bronze serpent, and he holds it up, and everyone who looks to the serpent is healed. And it's a prefiguring picture of what Christ was going to do. The Son of Man was going to be lifted up in a similar fashion, and all who looked to him would be healed. And yet the people who are idolaters at heart, like all of us, they begin to worship this thing. Makes me think of the Catholic Church and all of their relics. The Catholic Church has a mountain of relics. They supposedly have the finger of John the Baptist that pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." They supposedly have splinters from the cross of Christ. They supposedly have a vial of Mary's breast milk, and it goes on, and it's absurd, and people come from all over the world, and they basically worship these things. Hezekiah destroyed the thing. It was probably highly esteemed, and yet he was brave and bold enough to say, smash that thing to pieces. It's dishonoring to the Lord, the way it's being worshipped. Verse 6 says he held fast to the Lord. It says he kept the commandments in the law of Moses. And then if you read in 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 to 31, there's a parallel account. You don't have to turn there. And it draws on additional resources and fills in a little bit more about Hezekiah. And it tells us he reopened the temple. It had been closed for a few hundred years. He reestablished the priesthood. He restored true worship to the land. And he reinstituted the Passover. So, in short, Hezekiah brought a reformation. He brought about a reformation in Israel. 2 Kings 18:5 says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. And really, what you have in Hezekiah is a new David. David is always the prized king of Israel. He was the one that God had appointed. And Hezekiah's devotion to God paralleled David's in a way that was not true of others. In fact, only David and Hezekiah, of all the kings, as it said, and the Lord was with him. Those are the only two kings in all of 1 and 2 Kings where it says, and the Lord was with him. And so maybe at this point, people are wondering if Hezekiah is the king that was to come. They're waiting for a savior. He's going to be through the line of David. He's going to be a king. He's going to reign over the nation. Hey, this guy looks a lot like him. So far, it's pretty promising. And it's only a few years into Hezekiah's reign that God brings the judgment on the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 18, verse 9, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, so he's just getting started as the king of Judah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. So that's kind of a summary statement of what God did in the northern kingdom. And Hezekiah is witness to this. He's only a few years into his reign as king of Judah, and this is what happens in the north. So they had laid siege to it. That means the Assyrian army came in and they surrounded the city of Samaria, and besieging a city meant that you basically created a barrier around the city and you would not let any goods flow in and out of the city, and you would just wait. And eventually the people would either have to choose between starving to death or surrendering. And so they waited the 3 years, the people said, we all give up, and then they took them away. So this took place around 722 BC when Samaria was overtaken by the Assyrians under Shalmaneser V. So we have this recorded in the Bible. We also have this recorded in secular sources. And so Judah is the next obvious choice. I mean, look at this map. Assyria is to the north and east, and they are big and they are scary. And now Assyria is setting its gaze on Judah. I mean, that is the next logical choice if you are on a rampage to conquer. But they didn't try to take it immediately. And as with history, there's all kinds of other things going on a larger scale. Assyria has enemies in different places that it's fighting against. And there's a transfer of leadership in Assyria at this time. And so you have Sargon II, who usurps the throne from Shalmaneser V. And then after his short reign, there is Sennacherib. And Sennacherib decides he wants to extort money from Judah. He said, you know, they could go in there and just mow it all down, but he says, you know what? I think it would be more fun if I could just hold them hostage, sort of like a schoolyard bully. And so he says to Hezekiah, I'll tell you what, we won't come in and destroy everything that's precious to you if you give us 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, a talent is 75 pounds, so this is an extraordinary amount of money. And Hezekiah begins to falter. First, he forms an alliance with Egypt. We know where Egypt is. Egypt has a long history with Israel. Not usually good. But Hezekiah thinks, maybe if I can create an alliance with Egypt, then the Assyrians will back off. And Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah, and he does not have a lot of good things to say about Egypt. In fact, he says, woe to those who go to Egypt for help. And so that whole deal, for whatever reason, falls through. Whether it was Hezekiah's choosing or not, I don't recall. Or maybe it's not given. But I think there's something, if I could just pause for a second, I think there's a good application for us here. Because when some event comes and it scary to us and we don't know how we're going to get out of this one, what's the first thing that we should do? We should go to God. Oh Lord, save me from this. I don't know what I'm going to do. But it seems like Hezekiah doesn't do that. It seems like he runs to Egypt because they have an army and he tries to get some power on his side to beat down this bully. So Hezekiah, when he realizes the Egypt thing's not going to work out, he decides, okay, we're going to pay you the money that you're asking. And so he collects all the money he can, and he even strips the temple of its gold and silver. Now, this is not Hezekiah acting in faith, obviously. This is a fleshly response because he's afraid and he's trying to pacify his enemy. I mean, Hezekiah saw what happened in the north. He doesn't want that coming to his kingdom, and so he decides to pay the Assyrians off to keep the peace. And so as good of a picture we have of Hezekiah to begin with, we are beginning to see blemishes. Now, Assyria, when you have the kind of military power that Assyria has, you don't really have to keep your word, right? I mean, you've got the power. As one commentator noted, Assyria is always a poor investment. And so Sennacherib decides, you know what, thank you for paying us all that money, but I think it would be much more fun to just decimate your land and put Hezekiah's head on a stake, and so that's what we're going to do. And so he sends an army, and he sends some representatives to intimidate him, and he wants the people to surrender. So he threatens them that if they do not comply, that the army is going to come and they're going to lay siege to the city just like they did in the northern kingdom. And so the messenger starts calling out to all the people in the hearing of all the people who are listening. And he says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Verse 29. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, in Yahweh. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He says, if you surrender now, you will be eating of your own vine and your own fig tree and drinking from your own well. Now, two observations here. One, can Assyria be trusted? No. So don't trust them. Don't believe what they say. And secondly, this is what God tells them in the law. If you obey the Lord, you will be eating of your own vine, and you will be prospering, and no enemy will come and take away all of your things. So I just thought that was ironic. So this is like the devil coming and tempting them with something that God had promised them if they obey him. He goes on and says, Hezekiah misleads you. He says, none of the gods of the other nations were able to protect themselves. What makes you think your God's going to be able to save you? And so, now Hezekiah is trapped. Egypt fell through. Giving them all the money that they asked for has fallen through. What's he going to do? And we read in verse 37 of 2 Kings 18. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh, which is the messenger. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. So Hezekiah is a broken man. He tears his clothes, which is a sign of mourning, and he goes to the temple. Now, I'll just make an observation here, and this is something that you and I do also. Sometimes we go to God as sort of a last resort. It's like we pursue all the fleshly means we can, all the worldly means we can, and finally when those all fall through, we say, well, I guess I'm going to go to God. Almost as if he's like the safety net or the backup plan, rather than him being the first, rather than him being the main one that we are trusting in. Now, while that seems devastating in Hezekiah's case, what Assyria did, and it seems devastating in our case when things just fall apart sometimes the way they do, it's a good lesson for us to learn so that we wouldn't be so stubborn maybe the next time. Like, God wants us to go to Him first for everything, and sometimes I think these things happen to remind us that we need to go to Him first. I think of something in my life 9 years ago. I've told you this story. I'm sorry. This is one of the only times I really acted in faith when I should have, and so I have to talk about it because I haven't done it that often. But 9 years ago, we were looking to buy a house, and we lived down south of River Street in an apartment down there. My wife wanted to get into a house. Our flock was increasing in size. And so we found a house. It was within the money that we had to spend. And so we put down an offer on this wonderful house, along with 11 others. And my whole operating assumption the whole time was, if God wants us to have this house, we're going to get this house. I said that probably 30 times out loud to people. And so my wife and my little kids, we'd come together and we would pray, Lord, if it's your will, give us this house. And I truly was praying by faith, if it was God's will, He would give us the house. And so our real estate agent calls and says, hey, there's all these other offers. It would really look good if you put down more money for a down payment. And we're looking at our bank statements and we're crunching numbers and we're like, we don't really have more money. I guess like if we didn't feed the kids for a little while, we could come up with some more. I'm like Googling, how many days can kids go without food? So we scrape together a little bit more. And then the lending agent comes back and said, here's the deal. Some of them have been disqualified. We've got about 6 left. Give us your best and final offer. We're like, best and final offer? I thought we gave you our best and final offer. So I don't know what we did, but we're like, yeah, all right. We could actually do it this way. And what if we move this around here? And so we gave them our best and final offer. And I remember one day being at the train by City Hall, that grassy area. Thomas the Train was in town. They don't do that anymore, but 9 years ago, Thomas the Train was in town. And I have little boys, and they love Thomas the Train, and we're all down there, and it's a huge event. There's kids everywhere. And the real estate agent calls and said he was talking to the lending agent and she had told him, you know, your couple would really benefit if they could put down $2,000 as a down part of the down payment. I don't know how all this works. My wife is much brighter at this than I am. But basically the deal was $2,000 more would really get your foot in the door and it would really look good for you guys. And I'm like, I really want this house, and my wife really wants this house. I'm like, just fine, just tell them. I mean, we don't have it, but we'll figure it out. Just tell them, fine, we'll put down $2,000. Okay, I'll meet up with you, we'll sign some more papers, great. And then I sit down, they had park benches out there, and we go to eat our lunch, and this wave of conviction comes over me as if I had just dishonored the Lord. And I'm sitting in this dream phase for a couple minutes, and people are talking, and all I'm hearing is wah, 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 wah. Kids are running around all over the place, and I'm just like frozen in this like this state of conviction, like I just dishonored the Lord. Because here's what was happening. I was saying, I'm trusting the Lord for this house, and the bank kept showing up saying, give us more money. And I'm saying, if it's the Lord's will, we're going to have this house. And the bank's saying, give us more money. And I'm like, we'll just keep giving them money until we get it. Now, how is that acting in faith? Yeah, of course you can get what you want if you just keep throwing money at it. But it dishonors the Lord if you're trying to give them money that you don't have. So I said, honey, you know what? I don't think we're supposed to give them any more money. And so I got the phone and I called him back with all this going on around me. I said, forget it. We're not putting any money down. That's our final. We don't have more money. We're just trusting God. And I'm thankful to say we did get the house and we didn't have to put more money down. But it was an act of faith on my part to actually walk by faith. You know, in other words, I was confronted with a fleshly way to get what I wanted, or a spiritual, God-honoring way to get what I wanted. And I now have a testimony that God really did give us the house, and it was His will that we have the house. So Hezekiah begins this whole thing by trying to pay off his enemies, and he's got nothing left. And so he goes to the Lord, which is what he should have done in the first place, and he cries out to God. And God speaks through Isaiah the prophet. 2 Kings 19:6. Isaiah said to them, this is Hezekiah and the men that are there, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Notice, reviled me. This pagan king is... It's about him and God. Hezekiah just happens to be the player that's present. He says, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So Hezekiah goes into the temple. He cries out to God, and what does God say? All right, I'll take care of it. And it happens just as Isaiah prophesies. The messengers of the army leave because they receive word of another conflict. And yet Assyria is not totally out of the picture yet. They send messengers later on, again in verses 8 through 13, essentially saying, we haven't forgotten about you, and we're going to destroy you, and your God cannot deliver you. And again, Hezekiah acts in faith. So they send this letter by messengers, and it says in 2 Kings 19:14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. The God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. So you see what Hezekiah does this time? The threat comes again, and he goes to the temple again, and this time he's like, I'm going to ask God. I'm not going to run to Egypt. I'm not going to tear any more gold off the temple. I'm going to go to God. And so God responds through the prophet Isaiah that he is going to humble Israel, or sorry, he is going to humble Assyria, and he is going to prosper Jerusalem again, and they are going to be eating of their own vine, and they are going to be drinking of their own milk, and so forth. And Hezekiah does what is right, and he pleads with God to save him, and he does. 2 Kings 19:33. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, speaking of the king of Assyria, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So the scripture says that God will do exceedingly, abundantly more than all that we can ask or imagine. Hezekiah sought relief from the flesh, through the flesh, through worldly ways, and he found them to be wholly ineffective. And yet when he is left without hope, he cries out to God to deliver him, and he does. And he does. God made promises to Abraham, he made promises to David, he made promises to the nation, and those are not going to be thwarted by some arrogant Assyrian king. Now, it is the same with us today, is it not? God has promised that his church will prevail. God has promised that he will sustain his church throughout every age. God has promised that the gate of Hades will not win, that he will bring relief to his church, he will bring blessing to his church, and his word will go forth to the ends of the earth. And yet, what do? When we read the newspaper and we read articles that say, religion is on decline in America, the Christian church is quickly dwindling in this nation, people are becoming less religious, and we think, oh no, what are we going to do? People aren't interested in God anymore. Or we see what's happening in Canada with the church there. Or we see our freedoms being encroached upon like we saw all last year with COVID. And we think, oh no, what are we going to do? And yet we have to remember that God's promises will remain and he is going to accomplish everything that he has said. And if there is some decline in America concerning the Christian church, God is orchestrating it. He raises up empires. He brings them low. He sends revival to places like China. And he may harden hearts in America. But whatever we do, we cannot begin to fall to pieces if things begin to threaten our welfare as a church. Hezekiah, the godly man that he was, should have remembered God's promises But aren't we so much like Him? Don't we so easily forget? Don't our emotions sometimes take over, and maybe we're watching too much news programs or something, but we start to get a little nervous. Like God's not big enough for the Assyrian army. When you get into chapter 20 of 2 Kings, there's a well-known account of Hezekiah being told through Isaiah the prophet that Hezekiah was going to die. Isaiah says, "Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to die." In fact, Richard read it earlier. And Hezekiah pleads with the Lord to spare him. It says in chapter 20, verse 3, Hezekiah says, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And God answers his prayer. And he tells Isaiah to go back and tell Hezekiah, "Okay, Hezekiah, you have 15 more years. God is granting you 15 more years." So Hezekiah is 39 at this time. He's going to die when he's 54. He's one of the very few people in the Bible who knew when they were going to die. The clock has started. The sand has begun to run through this 15-year hourglass. He can mark it on the calendar, the month and the year. So God gives him 15 years. Now, what would you do if you knew you had 15 years to live? Some of you older folks are like, "Hey, 15 years would be great." Some of you younger are like, "15 years? I'm just getting started." But would your life change at all? I mean, there's a time limit set now. And I wonder if a time limit was set, if all of a sudden your life would change. Would you begin to serve the Lord more passionately? Would you spend the rest of your years in some kind of ministry, knowing that the clock is ticking before you meet your Maker? Now, the truth is that some of us have less than 15 years. And I'm not just talking about people with gray hair in this room. I mean, I'm saying none of us know when we're going to stand before God. None of us know how many years we live, but statistically there may be one or two of you who have fewer than 15 years. And I wonder if your life would change at all. Hezekiah has been given 15 years. He has a new lease on life. He just faced the fact that he was going to die, and he cried out to the Lord, and he wept bitterly, and the Lord gave him 15 more years. What's he going to do with it? The sad thing about Hezekiah's life is his story becomes one of the most disappointing in all of the Bible, because he started out so well and he finished so badly. The man who was faithful to God by removing all of the idolatry in Judah. The man who trusted God when his enemies came against him. Yes, he had some learning to do with Assyria, or, you know, with Egypt and the money and all that. But so do you. Let's be gracious here. He trusted God when he really needed to, and he was heard. And here he is in the final lap of his race, and he becomes complacent, as we will see. Complacent is a very choice word. It means showing smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievements. Hezekiah ran the majority of his race well, but his remaining years were a mess. Now, let me get you up to speed here, because it's a lot of scripture and I'm just trying to condense it. God prospers the nation again. Assyria is out of the picture. God wiped out Assyria. They're out of the picture. Prosperity comes to Judah, and it's a really high time for the people of Judah. They're safe from their enemies, there's wealth back into the land, and they are experiencing peace. And this is how the final chapter of Hezekiah's life reads. 2 Kings 20, verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Verse 16, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So the last word we have on Hezekiah is not a good one. What began so well has ended so badly. Hezekiah is approached by another great nation in the ancient Near East. This is the up-and-coming superpower, Babylon. Assyria has been greatly injured. They were the dominant empire, but here comes Babylon. They are the up-and-coming. And they are going to surpass Assyria as king of the hill. And here they are interested in this little piece of property called Judah. Now, Judah lies on a very desirable place because it is a major trade route, and Babylon, the king, is looking at that saying, "I'd really like to have that piece of property as my own." And so they send representatives to bring presents to Hezekiah because they heard he was sick. And so they bring their oversized greeting cards and their foil balloons and their stuffed animals. And they're scoping out the place. They want to see what would be involved in taking over this nation. What kind of wealth does this nation have? What size is their army? What kind of weapons do they have? And so they feign concern for Hezekiah to get a foot in the door to size up the kingdom. Hezekiah thinks this is a hallmark moment, but really it's espionage. Now, if Hezekiah had been in a better place spiritually, he would have seen this coming from a mile away. Had he been the man he once was, full of faith, trusting in the Lord, I think he would have opposed this intrusion. And I think there is a danger here that we can learn from, of growing spiritually dull. It can happen to any of us. We get comfortable in this world. We enjoy the prosperity that God has brought to our land or to our home. And we get a little too comfortable. We get a little too off guard. And we walk right into the devil's trap. And so this is the case with Hezekiah. He just eats this all up. Here comes this nation, Babylon. Have you heard of them? They're a great nation, and they're interested in me, and they know who I am. I'm going to show them how great my empire is too. Hey, look at all this gold we have. Look at all of our weapons. I'm the king. Yes, I'm an important person too. Hezekiah became proud. Now, this is not just speculation on my part. This is what it says in 2 Chronicles 32, 25. Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. 15 years given to him. For his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 31. And so, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. So God gave Hezekiah longer life and prospered him to see what he would do with it. You see that? To test him. Hezekiah grew proud in his later years, and his heart was not right. And rather than turning these foreigners away, and rather than being concerned about the people that God has put under his care, he decides to show off, and he shows them everything. It says there was nothing in his house or in all of his realm that Hezekiah would not show them. Now, what would he gain from this? We're almost done. Hang in there. What would Hezekiah gain from this? There's no gain that he as a king would benefit from by showing everything, all of the secrets of his nation, all of their wealth, all of their military force. There's nothing he could gain other than he wanted their praise. He wanted their respect. He wanted their notoriety. He wanted their accolades. He wanted notoriety for himself, I should say. And it's a desire to boast in one's achievements. Now, I think this is a temptation as one gets older to consider worldly wealth and success as being utmost and wanting to receive the recognition of others. I think this is a temptation as we get older that we want to show people that we have made something of ourselves. But the Lord says, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In other words, when you show off all that you have or you try to make a name for yourself, God hates it because it is taking him out of the picture and putting you on the pedestal as if you are the center of all things. And it's ignoring everything that God had done for you. Because I have a feeling that Hezekiah was not boasting in God as he was showing them around his kingdom. Now, Isaiah is not happy with this scene at all. And so he asks Hezekiah, who are these men and what did they want? And Hezekiah says, they've seen everything. And Isaiah says, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. This happened a generation after Hezekiah. All of the goods were taken away from Judah, and the city was leveled. The royal families were taken to Babylon, and they became eunuchs. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. And yet, what is Hezekiah's response to this message, this devastating word from the Lord? Verse 19. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? Hezekiah says, as long as it doesn't affect me, as long as I'm already dead when this bad stuff happens, that's a good word from the Lord. A man who started out so well ended so badly. Now, what are we to learn from this? First, I believe, how you finish is just as important as how you start. If you are running a race, it does not matter if you are a lap in front of everybody, if you are not able to finish, cross the finish line. How you finish is just as important as how you begin. Do you plan to finish well? Do you plan to finish well? Do you plan to spend the remainder of your days serving the Lord? Or do you just live to find things to amuse you until you die? Now, this is relevant for any age, whether you are 8 or 80. We must run the race to win. And that means not slowing down as the years roll on, which will be a temptation for all of us. But we also learn something important, which becomes a theme throughout the Kings. They all had glaring flaws. Even the best of the kings were broken, corrupted, and needed a Savior. All of these kings reveal the need for the true King, the promised King, the one who would have no falling away, the one who would never be rebuked by a prophet, the one who would have no moral collapse because of pride. This king would be spotless, and he would give himself for men and women and children, just like Hezekiah, broken, lacking in faith, and proud at heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us a perfect king, that we are more like Hezekiah than we care to admit, that as we read about his life and we see his fatal flaws, we can see those same things in ourselves. But we thank you, Lord, that you have sent us the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that because of Jesus, because we are found in him, we can have a perfect life given to us, so that when a summary is given of our life, it will be good because Christ has earned it on our behalf. Bless your church, Lord. Help us to not fall into these errors, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.